Obvious, ubiquitous, important realities are often the ones that are the hardest to see and talk about. Here's one example, he goes on, of the utter wrongness of something I tend to be automatically sure of. Everything in my own experience supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe. The realest, most vivid, and important person in existence. We rarely talk about this sort of natural, basic self-centeredness because it's so socially repulsive, but it's pretty much the same for all of us. It's our default setting, hardwired into our boards at birth. Think about it. There is no experience you've had that you are not at the absolute center of. The world as you experience is right there in front of you or behind you, to the left or to the right of you, on your TV, on your monitor, or wherever. He's getting pretty well, the Christian idea of total depravity. But he backs away very quickly from wanting to seem religious. He says, please don't worry that I'm going to preach to you about compassion or other directedness or virtue. This is not a matter of virtue. It's a matter of my choosing to do the work of somehow altering or getting free of my natural, hardwired, default setting, which is to be deeply and literally self-centered and to see and interpret everything through the lens of the self. And he goes on and talks about how the purpose, as he sees it, of an education is not only to teach you what to think, but learning how to think. Namely, how to control your mind so that you're not constantly trapped in a vortex of your own thoughts, as he seemed to be. He says it means being conscious and aware enough to choose what you pay attention to. How to keep going through your comfortable, prosperous, respectable adult life and not become unconscious, a slave to your head and your default setting of being completely alone day in and day out. And then he says, which I always wish someone would say at a commencement address, the plain fact is that you graduating seniors do not yet have any clue what day in, day out means. There happen to be a whole large parts of adult American life that nobody talks about in commencement speeches. One such part involves boredom, routine, and petty frustration. And he goes on to describe an average day where you work 10 hours and you're stressed out and all you want to do is come home and eat something and veg out in front of the TV, but you don't have any groceries in the house. And so you have to go to some huge, sprawling supermarket, and it's crowded, and he says there's soul-killing Muzak or corporate pop, and you have your junky cart, and you have to move around glacially slow old people and kids with ADHD, and then you got to wait in an interminably long line at the checkout to have a cashier say, have a nice day in the voice of death. He's a good writer. And then you load your bags and you put them in the trunk of your car, try to arrange them so they don't fall out in your trunk and roll around while you're driving home on a slow, heavy SUV, gas-guzzling, intensive rush hour traffic, etc., etc. And he says that's where the point of choosing what you want to think about comes into play. And he advocates trying to get out of your own head and your own self-centered existence and choose to think that maybe the Hummer that just cut me off has a child who's hurt or sick and they're rushing to the hospital in a bigger hurry than I am, and I'm in their way. And he says maybe the lady who's in front of you at the supermarket with too much makeup on, her little kids crawling all over the place. Maybe she's been up three straight nights holding the hand of her husband who's dying of bone cancer. He says it is actually within your power to experience a crowded, low, slow, consumer, hell-type situation is not only meaningful but sacred, on fire with the same force that lit the stars, compassion, love, the subsurface unity of all things. So again, he comes right up to some sort of religious commitment. Then he says this, not that that mystical stuff is necessarily true. The only thing that's capital T true is that you get to decide how you're going to try to see it. And he argues that you consciously choose the reality you want to live in by how you want to interpret and look at your surroundings. then he says this. It's very fascinating. He says, here's something else that's true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everyone worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, or Yahweh, or the Wiccan Mother Goddess, or the Four Noble Truths, or something, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. Never feel like you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexuality, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths. Worship power. You'll feel weak and afraid. You'll never have more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and on and on. He says, this is our choice, to discipline ourselves so that we look at the world and somehow escape our own self-centered bondage. And he concludes, I know that this stuff probably doesn't sound fun and breezy or grandly inspirational. What it is, so far as I can see, is the truth, without a whole lot of rhetorical junk pared away. Obviously, you can think of it whatever you wish. Please don't dismiss it as some finger-wagging Dr. Laura sermon. And then again, he comes right up to it, and he backs away. Don't think this is about morality or religion or dogma or big fancy questions of life after death. The capital T truth is about life before death. It's about making it to 30 or maybe 50 without wanting to shoot yourself in the head. It's about simple awareness of what is so real and essential, so hidden in plain sight all around us that we keep having to remind ourselves over and over again, this is water, this is water. It is unimaginably hard to do this, to stay conscious and alive day in and day out. And the story has a very sad ending. Last Friday, at age 46, David Foster Wallace hung himself. It was a shock to fans and people who had read his books. And so this was just 2 days ago. This was reprinted in the Wall Street Journal. And I read that, and I thought, has anyone ever sounded more like the book of Ecclesiastes? Seeing so much of the frivolity of life, understanding so much about the vanity, he almost goes through the same list that Ecclesiastes, power and success. He goes through all the things, money. It's not going to satisfy. It's all vanity. He is a kind of, and I'm no expert on him at all, I have not read anything besides some things about him and this essay here, but he strikes me as a postmodern Koheleth. Koheleth, you remember, is the teacher, the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. This commencement address, I just read part of it to you, is very much a kind of postmodern ethos. It's authentic, it's raw, it's real, it's not idealistic, it's honest about the emptiness of life, it's desperately searching for meaning. That describes so many people right there. And yet, every time he comes up to something that may look like a religious commitment, he backs away. And he says, you know, worshiping some god or goddess is better than worshiping yourself, but none of it's really true with a capital T. The problem he keeps butting against is how to be free from the burden of the self. And his answer seems to be, try to look at the world in a different way. Make an effort in small ways, day after day, to notice the water you're swimming in. Show attention, show awareness of the world around you. But the problem is, the burden of the self cannot be set free by appealing to the self. You cannot just decide and make a choice to live out of your self-centered worldview. What we need is a new reality, not just something we choose to see, but a new reality that is really there, that we are, in fact, not the center of the universe. We don't need to choose to act as if we are not because objectively God is. And so with all of his desire to look outside of the self, it doesn't seem to really be set free from what is so modern. You know those terms, modern and postmodern. Most people trace modernism back to Descartes in his famous formula, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. He doubted everything, Descartes. He said, how do I know anything? Well, here's the starting place, me. I think, therefore I am. And he built everything off of his self-referential worldview. And that's what David Foster Wallace seemed to so desperately want to be set free from. And sadly, it does not appear that he found it. Like many of us, he was searching, struggling. Like some of us, he was full of amazing talents and accolades. He had lots of success. And like Ecclesiastes, he got a lot of things right about the world, but yet didn't seem to put all the pieces together. If you're not there already, you can turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be looking at chapter 2. Let me just remind you, or explain to you, if this is your first time hearing this series, just very briefly how this book is structured so that it can make some sense. There are really two voices in the book of Ecclesiastes. The main voice is the preacher, in Hebrew, Koheleth. He has 95% of the lines in the book. But at the very beginning and at the very end, we have a second voice, the voice of a narrator. And Koheleth is a kind of Solomon-like figure of wisdom who is desperately trying to figure out meaning in life. And the narrator introduces him, and then at the end, the narrator comes and summarizes his philosophy, the Koheleth's philosophy, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. But he doesn't leave it there. The narrator then turns, as we'll see at the very end, and gives the end of the matter. So when we read Ecclesiastes, you need to be very careful because you can't just take everything Koheleth says and say, there's God's will. He is someone who is searching, trying to figure out God's ways. He's struggling. He's vacillating. Sometimes he says things that are spot on. Other times he goes over the top. The point of the book is not to give Koheleth's message as much as to see this man struggling and then the narrator to frame his philosophy at the end. So most of the time, the preacher has wise things to say, but they just aren't the final things we need to say. So we always need to read Ecclesiastes with the end of the book in mind. As I said last week, Koheleth is looking for meaning and purpose. He's looking for the point of life, and he looks for it in six different places. Wisdom, pleasure, right living, toil, wealth, and honor. And over again, he just finds it's vanity. Hebel is the Hebrew word. Emptiness, meaningless, pointless, without purpose. A striving after the wind. Last week we saw him look at pleasure or self-indulgence. Before that was wisdom. This week, right living or living wisely. So follow along. We'll work our way through Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. He starts in verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. Now remember, in chapter 1, verse 17, he already has turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. But the first time, he was looking at it more of an intellectual pursuit. How can I gain knowledge and learning? Here, it's applied wisdom. Living rightly. Not wisdom versus ignorance, but wisdom versus the folly of being a wicked person who makes dumb decisions in life. So he says, I tried intellect. That wasn't the answer to life. I tried pleasure. That wasn't the purpose. So what about morality? Decent, honest, virtuous living. What about that? I did wonder this morning in the bulletin. We had a lot of visitors. Maybe some of you are visiting. I know we had some people who are not normally churchgoers here this morning. Not Christians, perhaps, and I wonder what they thought when it said the evening sermon was on the vanity of living wisely. They thought, what sort of church is this? And I hope you came back. Because he returns to see what it is like to live rightly. He says in verse 12, "For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done." Now you can read 15 commentaries that come up with 15 different explanations of what this means. The Hebrew is weird. The commentaries don't agree. My best guess is that Koheleth is comparing his wisdom to the wisdom of everyone else. It's as if he's saying, who will be able to figure out life more than the king, more than me? If I can't put the pieces of life together, good luck to everyone else after me. Verse 13, "Then I saw, there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." Now, if you stop right there, you think, all right, Koheleth's making some sense. This is encouraging. This quest is off to a good start. Wisdom, let's look at that. Hey, wisdom makes more sense than folly. It's better to study hard and learn something in school than it is to waste your parents' money. It's better to be disciplined and hardworking than to drink like a fish and lose your job. It's better to stay away from heroin than to end up on the street or in and out of prisons and detox centers for your life. It's better to live within your means and to save money than it is to buy a house you can't afford and to rack up credit card debt. Wisdom is better than folly. The wise person sees things. You have eyes in your head. You can see where bad habits lead you, where wickedness gets you. You can see the consequences of your present choices. If you talk to addicts, especially in the throes of an addiction or trying to detox from some addiction, at that moment, they have wisdom. It doesn't always last, but they see folly. Why'd I do this? You talk to an addict, and so many of them will say, you know where this is going to get me? I'm going to be dead or in prison. Those are the only two things. If I'm addicted to drugs, to alcohol, you just ruin things. And they see clearly, this is not the way to live. I remember talking to a student many years ago, not here, who was Christian family and just making just dumb teenage decisions. You know, drinking and just stealing stuff, blowing up stuff. I don't know, just doing dumb things. And nothing got through to him. And I don't think I got through to him, but when I sat down and talked with him, I tried to appeal to him on the basis of wisdom. You're a fool. I think that's what I said, something like that. Maybe I tried to be a little pastoral about it, but you're a fool. This life is not going to lead you anywhere good. You've already gotten in trouble with the police. You want to be arrested? This is what you want? You're 17 now. It's fun. This is what you want to be when you're 47, 27, 67? Wisdom is better than folly. And so for 1.5 verses here, Koheleth agrees with the great wisdom tradition in Israel. You read through the Proverbs, and it's all about wisdom. Proverbs chapter 3, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom. It's better than silver or gold. It's more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Life is in her hand, long life, riches, honor, pleasantness, peace." You get all that from wisdom, Proverbs says. And we see over and over again in Proverbs that the fool comes to ruin. The fool is careless and reckless. The fool is basically a moron. There's more to be gained in wisdom than in folly. Koheleth sees that. But very quickly his mood changes. Look at the second half of verse 14. "And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them." He's talking about death. It's the first time, but not the last time, that Koheleth wrestles with the fact that we are all going to die. There are really four main problems that keep creeping up on Koheleth in the book of Ecclesiastes: death, chance, injustice, and ignorance. as he sees the world. Those are the four things that ruin his day before 7 o'clock in the morning. Number one, we're all going to die. Number two, life is completely random, it looks to him. Number three, it's not fair. And number four, you never know what's going to happen. And you'd be surprised, or maybe you wouldn't, how many people look at life that way. It's going to die. It's random. Nothing you can do about it. It's not fair. And you can understand with that sort of view on life why Koheleth, at times, his philosophy is, hey, eat, drink, and be merry. A lot of people in life that look, hey, look, I'm going to die someday. Nothing I can do about it. It's all just, we're just random molecules bouncing across. Just follow your sports teams, have a drink, have sex, do what you can. Just enjoy life before you die and it's all over. It leads Koheleth to the conclusion that everything's vanity. It's just pointless. And it gets even worse. Verse 15. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? Then I said in my heart, this is also vanity. You can understand his thinking. So at best, making good decisions in life maybe gets me a few more years. Is that what you're saying, Mom and Dad? So I live the way you want instead of the way I want to, and maybe I have a few nicer things, and I enjoy life a little bit more, and I live a few years longer. But big whoop. We all die. And so the person who sacrifices and lives for others, he dies just like the guy who ends up $100,000 in debt and beats his kids and cheats on his wife and uses people and never works hard and treats people like garbage. That's what Koheleth sees. He has kind of a radical economic communism way of looking at life. You know, if you're in this economic sort of totalitarianism, socialist economy, you go, well, why work hard? My house looks exactly like everybody else. I get the same drab clothes like everybody else. I wait in line and I get the same loaf of bread like everybody else. Why bother? Why be creative? Why try to live any differently? We all get the same thing in the end. So go ahead, Mr. Virtuous, shrewd, wise, helpful, nice guy. Mr. Fool over here ends up the very same place you do. 50 years from now, or maybe 5 years from now, or 5 months from now, both end up the same, dead. So why extol wisdom if in the end you're not around to practice it or value it? For Koheleth, death tramples all of our value judgments. Why does it matter? He says in verse 16, for of the wise, as of the fool, there is not enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. This is an example where Koheleth's cynicism seems to have gotten the best of him. It isn't always true, thankfully, that the wise are always completely forgotten. You can think about people in history that you hear about in church history, or just even secular history, and people that you admire and you look up to and you follow their example. So it's not true that you can never leave a legacy. Proverbs 10:7 says, the memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. History is full of people who made a difference for good, and we remember them and admire them. So Koheleth has gone a little too far, but let's be honest, he hasn't gone that far. He hasn't gone too far by much. Because as much as we don't want to think about it, most of us will be forgotten. For 99% of us, 99.9% of the world will not know when we die. And even those who come, and a few hundred people, perhaps, to our service and say many nice things about us, within a few decades, they'll be gone. No one will remember you. Someone will dig you up, not literally, but in a genealogical record and find your name there, and your whole life will be summarized with a dash. There it is. Kevin DeYoung, 1977, dash. Don't fill in the blank quite yet. That's life. Most of the people don't know you're here. I've always been encouraged. D.A. Carson, who came and spoke here a couple of years ago, and I think we didn't have quite as many people come out as we wanted to, and sort of saying, oh, sorry that we didn't have more people. And he said, this is kind of French-Canadian way of talking, but he said, you know, I don't get upset by how many people come out, because no matter how many people come and listen to me speak, there's always at least 6 billion people who didn't make it. So that's been good. It helps on a Sunday night. Well, there's still 6 billion. What's another 35 who couldn't come? And that's with life. 6 billion people will not know you were ever here. Well, it's that sort of thinking that gets Koheleth in a bad mood real quickly. And you see verse 17. One of those verses you never see on a graduation card or get well soon. Cheer up, Mom. Ecclesiastes 2:17. So I hated life. Did you know that's in your Bible? I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. And there's probably 3/4 of us here who read that and we smile. And then there's another 1/4 of us here who say, that's not funny. That I feel that. Or I've felt that. I hated life. And I hope you show this verse literally to those who are depressed or despondent. Not to put them down, but to lift them up. To say, hey, look, God is not unrealistic about what life can feel like. Read Psalm 88. Doesn't end very cheery. Darkness is my only companion. Show people that the Bible has someone like Koheleth, who is very wise and very successful and yet very cynical and very prone to despair because he couldn't put the pieces together. And isn't it true that it's not the physical things in life that cause us the most anguish, but it's the mental, the spiritual, it's the relational? Not at all to downplay when you have pancreatic cancer and your gut hurts intolerably. But I think we'd all say it's the relationships that melt down. It's the spiritual sense of God's absence. It's being trapped in our own thoughts that presents the most darkness to us. It's purposelessness. Everyone needs to know that they matter, that life matters. We need to know this isn't just random, that there's meaning and purpose. If there's purpose, you can endure so much. The human spirit is amazing. You can endure 9 months of pregnancy because there's a purpose. You can diet and almost starve yourself and be miserable because you think there's a good purpose. Athletes will beat their body to a bloody pulp playing football or training for a race because they believe that there's a goal. Medical school students, you work 90 hours a week in med school because you're miserable, but there's a purpose, there's something. You choose to do that and you pay $100,000 for it because there's purpose. You spend 7 years on a PhD if you see there's a goal. It's when life is empty and pointless and you feel like this doesn't matter anything in the end. It's just striving after the wind. You wake up feeling like that for a week straight, and you'll be saying, I hate life. Well, let's pray. No, I can't in there. Turn to chapter 12. A lot of people have asked me, what's it like preaching on Ecclesiastes? And I said, it is so easy because the application just right there. I mean, people feel this. I mean, you don't feel it, live longer. You'll feel almost all of this. And yet it's hard because on any given week you can't just end with verse 17, I hate life. Which is why I said you need to read all of Ecclesiastes with the end in mind. And here's the end, verse 13 of chapter 12. Remember now, Koheleth has done speaking. We see that in verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. So now it's not first person Koheleth, but it's third person, the narrator speaking about the preacher. So now the narrator sums up in verse 13, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Okay, we've heard Koheleth, we've watched him struggle. Let me give you the conclusion. Here's what life is about. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. How does this conclusion reshape Koheleth's despair? Let me just conclude by giving you three ways. Number one, this conclusion reshapes Koheleth's despair by telling us that there is a God. I mentioned before that several times this phrase is repeated, that Koheleth looks at things as they are under the sun. I saw it was all vanity, under the sun. And there's something to that phrase. Koheleth is only looking at the world as he can sense it and perceive it, with himself as the reference point. He cannot come to look at the world under God, but only under the sun, only what he sees in front of him. And so he struggles with this God. Is there a God? What does he do? Is he just random? Is there really a good God? See, we need a perspective outside of ourselves, a reference point beyond our own thoughts. That's what I think David Foster Wallace was looking for. Trying to look beyond himself, trying to be free from his default setting of self-centeredness. But in order to get outside yourself, you need to believe there is someone outside of all of ourselves. Someone who can be the center of the universe and can handle it because he deserves to be. We need God, and not just a God who exists because we decide to worship a Wiccan goddess or Jehovah or JC or Buddha. That's not a real God. That's just mental wordplay. We need, as Francis Schaeffer put it, the God who is there. A God who objectively is outside of us. He created the world independent. Not of Him, but He of us. This is why whenever you start dabbling with pantheism or panentheism, as actually some Christian books are these days, you just get into a whole world of trouble when you start saying, well, I'm just one with nature, and God is everything, and we're in everything, and we're in God. See that? You lose the ability to look outside yourself then. There must be, to have sanity, one being who came before all of this and stands outside, independent of all of this and all of us. Otherwise, you're just making choices to look at the world differently without an objective corresponding reality. See, living rightly is not the meaning in life. Morality is not the meaning in life. God is the meaning in life. You need to get that. Lots of churches, lots of churchgoers think morality is the reason you were put here. And it's not. It's God. That's why before Ecclesiastes says keep His commands, it says fear God. We live rightly because we love to obey the one who loves us. We pursue morality not to provide us meaning, but as a response to the one who has given us meaning by creating us, speaking to us, loving us, and saving us. If you go out and you try to, I'm going to do this and I'm going to be a good person, I'm going to give to the United Way, and that's going to give me purpose, you won't find it. You say, God made me, saved me, spoke, gave me purpose, sets me free to obey. And you'll be sane Number two, this conclusion reshapes Koheleth's despair by teaching us that there will be justice. You see that God will bring every deed into judgment, whether good or evil. He knows what goes on. As I've said many times, every deed, every vile thought or act gets paid for on the cross or in hell. It is all accounted for. Look at chapter 3 briefly, verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. So, life's not fair, he says. I said in my heart, so now he's talking to himself. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Okay, so that's what he says. But now he says something else to himself. He doesn't quite buy that line. Because he's only looking at things under the sun. And when you look at things under the sun, you see life isn't always fair. God doesn't always show up, it seems like. Look at that person. They're getting away with everything. So in verse 18, he backtracks and he speaks again. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. So he sort of steps up to piety and then he walks back. Verse 19, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts. All is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Koheleth has a profound agnosticism about what comes next. Are we going to go up, or are we just going to go down to the earth like the animals? He doesn't believe that there will finally be justice. And let me submit to you that what people are desperately in need of is a God who judges. Now that sounds very strange because if you think about one thing people say they don't want, it's that. I want a God who loves, and not a God who judges. I want a God who's inclusive, who's affirming, who's unconditional in His love. He doesn't judge people for their faults or their decision. He loves us just the way we are, and He always loves us. He's not a judge. That's what people think they want. But besides being unfair to God, you know, we can all have standards, but somehow God can't. Besides being unfair to God, we run into huge problems when we strip God of His justice. Life becomes existentially unbearable if there is no final justice. If you're wronged, someone treats you poorly, that's bad. Being wronged when you do what is right is even worse. Being wronged when you do what is right and no one even cares about it is the absolute worst. I mean, you think about it. Kids, older kids. Think about if you're a kid and you're at home with a babysitter and mom tells you don't take any cookies. And your brother takes one. You don't take one. And he lies to the babysitter and says, it's okay, mommy said, always have a cookie before bed. Well, if the babysitter, now you're sitting there, you're the brother who didn't take it. Your brother took the cookie, he's munching away, and you're starting to steam up inside. But if the babysitter says, you know what? I'll have to ask mom about that when she gets home. You feel 10 times better. Also, I won't eat a cookie. Enjoy the cookie, son, brother. Eat up, maybe your last cookie. But if, perchance, this is not a very good babysitter, and she doesn't really care, Or she's not interested, or she doesn't bother to tell mom, or she just believes and says it's not any big deal. Suddenly you feel 10 times worse. Wrong, right, no justice. No one cares. Life then becomes unbearable. This is what it is like when we have a God who is stripped of His justice. And people think they want a God who doesn't judge. But what are you left with? You're left with a universe where no one keeps a record of wrongs, where no one notices, where no one cares that if the good guys are good and the bad guys are bad, where nothing really matters. If we do not have a God who at some point in history judges the secret things, then we'll look at all as vanity and say, what does it matter? I hate life. There's nobody who sees any of this. Nobody cares. You need a God. And you need justice. And last, this conclusion reshapes Kohelet's despair by telling us that death is not the end. Death is not the end. That's the whole point about fearing God and about God's justice, is that there is something that comes after. We see this in the Old Testament, and we see it even crystal clear, more clearly in the New Testament, that certainly there is a heaven, that we do not mourn like those who have no hope. I don't need to convince you of that, but Kohelet wasn't so sure. Look at chapter 9. All this I laid to heart, says in verse 1, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. He's saying, I don't know if God loves me or hates me. I don't know what kind of God He's like. It's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices, him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. And go down to verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Now, many commentators try to rehabilitate Kohelet and give him a more orthodox view of the afterlife, but I just don't see it. Which, remember, is not the point. The point is the narrator's conclusion. Because Kohelet is at best agnostic about if anything comes after we die. And one of the sad things that I see in the Christianity around us is an increasing skittishness to talk about the afterlife. If you can talk about morality, if you can talk about the kingdom coming of peace and justice, you're sort of okay with people. You talk about afterlife, it gets real quiet. Because you got heaven and you got hell. And so people, even Christians, they don't want to talk about heaven. They just want Jesus is just the way to live. It's a way to have a good life here. Your best life now. Or they think of hell as simply the earthly consequences of our bad decisions. So lots of people are trying to rework hell. You know, yeah, Jesus talked about hell, but he just meant if you live badly, you're going to have a rough go of it. One of the big problems with that view is it just doesn't always work like that. I mean, read Psalm 73. Or look at your life. There are times you say, that person is living the Jesus way and their life stinks. In fact, ever since he's been living the Jesus way, it's gotten worse. And there's people over here. I mean, that's the problem. If you just try to meet people with their felt needs, people don't feel their needs. You need to tell them what their real need is. Now it works with some people, but you can't just go to people. Don't you need joy in your life? No, I'm pretty good. Don't you just struggle with guilt and you need a Savior? Not that bad. There's lots of people going through their life feeling just pretty good. They're happy that the Spartans won and trying to hope that gas goes below $4 and they're hoping that we don't have another terrorist attack and that's about it. And their life seems a lot better than some of ours. So how are you going to make sense of life if there's nothing after life? Jesus was not above motivating by rewards. Talk about whether it's ongoing rewards or eternal life is the reward, but there's certainly reward. He motivated by the hope of eternal life. There is eternal weight to our fleeting lives. Life is not the end. We are all immortal beings. That's a truth that either buries you or sets you free. We are all immortal beings. We go on forever somehow. So the question is how? Because Koheleth wasn't so sure anything happened other than you just dissolved into the ground, and that made life unbearable for him. Because then really, what's the point? Why not die now? Why try to make anything in your life? Why do anything? I mean, people just going to appeal to you to just be a good person because morality... Well, who cares? I mean, who gives a rip? This is it. Live it up and die and go to the ground like all the animals. What if there's something else? Jesus said to Martha in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asked Martha a simple question. Do you believe this? It's a good one to ask yourself. Do you believe this, really? Do you believe what Jesus said to Martha? Everyone who believes in me shall never die. Oh, sure, your heart beats, stops beating. But you keep on living. Living in glory. Living in perfect joy. If that's true, and it is, then life is not in vain. Because what you do with Jesus matters forever. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would give hope to the hopeless. You would give courage to the fearful. You would give conviction of sin to the proud. You would transform the thinking of those who are stuck in their default mode of self. We pray that you would give to the doubting faith. And give to those who believe great joy that life is not all vanity, that there is meaning and there is purpose and there is life that never ends. Praise be to Jesus. Amen.
I'm going to close with another psalm, hymn number 149. Please turn to that. And please stand.
Will see.